It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity and the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we do, that you'd help us to understand why you have inspired your servant Isaiah to write and record these words for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand and to grasp, but above all, Heavenly Father, to trust and to believe in you, that we would see ourselves written here in the text, that we would see our need for you, and that we would turn to you in faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, increase our faith in you through the preaching and the teaching of your word, for it's in you we pray. Amen. My wife's grandfather loved to tell jokes, some of which I've even used over the years as sermon illustrations. One joke that Grandpa used to tell was about a man who went into a restaurant and he decided out of his generosity that he was going to pay for everyone's meal. And so he stood up and he boldly said, "This meal is on me. I'm paying for all of you, except for that table over in the corner." Well, the manager of the restaurant was a little confused, so he went over and he asked, he said, "Why don't you want to pay for that table in the corner?" And the generous man leaned over to the manager and he replied, "Well, the people in the corner are Italian." Well, the manager was a little confused and a little taken aback. He thought to himself, surely a man in this day and age can't be that racist. So he pressed a little further, "What do you have against Italians?" Well, the generous man was a little annoyed, even huffed a little as though it was obvious. He said, "Well, the Romans crucified Christ." Well, the manager, you know, simply laughed. He said, "Sir, that was 2,000 years ago." To which the generous man replies, "Well, yeah, but I just found out yesterday." Well, given what I mentioned about Jay Leno last week, going out on the streets of Burbank, California, and trying to find people who know basic history who simply don't, it doesn't really surprise me that it's possible for a man in the year 2025 to somehow not know that the Romans crucified Christ. But the humor, or at least the humor that's supposed to be in that joke, is that that somebody would hold ancient history against someone today, thousands of years later. We're left with all sorts of questions. Has the man simply not been paying attention? Well, clearly the answer to that question is no, he hasn't been paying attention. But even more so, we kind of question, do you not realize that it wasn't really the Romans that crucified Christ? Yes, they crucified Christ, but it wasn't really the Romans or the Jewish authorities or anyone else at that time in particular. There was a larger enemy at work in the crucifixion and a larger purpose at work in the crucifixion. Have you not been paying attention to the details of that story? Have you not been paying attention to the spiritual reality that lies behind that story? And yet Isaiah chapter 25 leads us to the exact same question. In fact, when I first read Isaiah 25 back on Monday of this week as I was sitting down to prepare this sermon, my first thought was, this is a chapter that would make Grandpa Walchek proud. Because it's as if Isaiah wrote down Grandpa's joke thousands of years earlier. The first 9 verses of this chapter paint a beautiful picture of the salvation that is coming for those who are oppressed, for those who are downtrodden, for those who are persecuted. And then seemingly out of nowhere, Isaiah says in verse 10, except for Moab, except for them. The Moabites don't count. God hates them. We want nothing to do with Moabites. It's really a surprising turn in the chapter because Isaiah has gone to a great effort to make sure that we understand that the salvation of God that is coming is for all peoples. And then he singles out Moab and says, well, yeah, not for them. Not for that nation sitting in the corner, not the Moabites. It's surprising on the one hand because why is he singling out another country? But it's also surprising on the other hand because we're left wondering, why the Moabites? Of all the countries that you could pick, why the Moabites? Not Babylon, the country that we started back in chapter 13, that was the country that represents the forces of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, not the Assyrians, the country that has currently been the oppressor of Israel. No, Isaiah picks
Moab.
Of all the people, Moab, a people who has really not been a threat to Israel for hundreds of years. They really haven't been a major nation or a major threat to Israel since the time of David, more so even since perhaps as recent as Elijah, but that's still several hundred years in the past. Up till this point, the only time that we ever read about the Moabites is that they occasionally sent bands of raiders against Israel. But so did the Syrians, so did the Ammonites, so did the Chaldeans. There's nothing in this book, aside from chapter 16 that talked a little bit about Moab, there's nothing that really suggests that Moab is anything more to the country of Judah than a mere annoyance. Which leaves us wondering, did Isaiah just find out about the Moabites? Did he just find out that we're not supposed to like them, that they're enemies of Israel? Why is he singling them out here? Well, as you might expect, Isaiah here in this chapter is not trying to make a joke, no offense to Grandpa, nor is Isaiah being unfair to Moab. He is, however, highlighting the exact same point as Grandpa's joke, not to make us laugh, but to cause us to ask several questions. Not who has messed with us in the past or who was our enemy in past events, but so that we would understand who is the ultimate enemy. Have we been paying attention enough to grasp that what has really been going on here in these chapters is not so much about the individual nations, but about the ultimate enemy? And even more importantly, do we recognize that that enemy is really what affects us today? Because Isaiah begins here in verse 1 telling us that his focus in this chapter is the plans of God, the counsels of God, plans of God that are from long ago, set into motion eons before, or to use Paul's words from Ephesians 1, plans made before the foundations of the world. And those plans, says Isaiah in the first five verses here, have to do with bringing foreigners, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of Judah, bringing them to their knees, as we've seen all the way since chapter 13. Verse 2, he says, "You have made this city a heap." No indication of which city Isaiah has in mind. Maybe Babylon, maybe the capital of Assyria. It's hard to tell there in verse 2. There's no specific mention of any people until we get to Moab in verse 10. And yet verse 2 does clarify this is a foreign city. So this is a foreign enemy. The foreigner's palace has been destroyed, never to be rebuilt. Doesn't matter that it was a fortified city. The foreigners couldn't stand against the power of Almighty God. He has brought that city down. Verse 5, he has subdued the ruthless foreigner to the point that other ruthless nations tremble. Actually, that word for ruthless is literally to tremble. These ruthless nations made other nations tremble, but now those nations that made other nations tremble, they themselves are trembling because they're afraid of God. They're afraid of the God of Israel. God has brought down the people who made people tremble, and so now they are trembling. And so there in verse 4, Isaiah says that those who are oppressed, those who are poor, those who are needy, they're no longer trembling. Now they're rejoicing in the God of their salvation, the God who is their shelter. Isaiah says the breath of these ruthless has been like a storm on a hot day, and yet God has been a shelter for those people. God has been a shade to them, even there in verse 5, like a cloud, perhaps referencing a literal cloud blocking the sun, but might also be a little bit of a hint even back to the cloud that was in the desert wanderings that would offer shelter to the people, a cloud that blocks the heat on a scorching day. And yet verse 6 and following makes us wonder even more who exactly these nations are in verses 1 through 5, because verse 6 says that the part of the plans of God is to make a feast for all the peoples. All the peoples. We would expect, given the first five verses, we would expect that the feast is going to be for the oppressed peoples. And yet God says, no, I'm going to invite everybody. I'm going to invite the oppressed, and I'm going to invite the oppressor. I'm going to invite the ruthless nations, and I'm going to invite those who are oppressed by the ruthless. I'm going to invite everyone. I mean, Isaiah has just said God has brought the oppressors down, and so we would think surely they're not going to be invited. And yet God says, no, I'm going to invite them right alongside the people that they oppressed, which makes us think this is going to be a very awkward feast. It sounds a little bit like when you're invited to that relative's house for Thanksgiving dinner, only to find out that that one crazy uncle has also been invited. You know, the one crazy uncle that ruined Thanksgiving several years ago that we said was never going to be invited to the family event again? Yeah, that's the uncle that was invited. and you think this is going to be very awkward. This Thanksgiving could end very badly. That's basically what God has done. He said, I'm going to bring the oppressed, but I'm also going to bring the people who have oppressed them. And I'm going to bring them together. It almost seems like we're inviting the wolves and the lambs to come to a feast together, where our main challenge is to make sure that the lambs don't become part of the feast for the wolves. And yet God says, Isaiah says, no, this feast is going to be for all peoples. Because as God is explaining it here, he says, my goal is ultimately to swallow up the enemy that's really the issue here. It's not really about the oppressed peoples or the oppressors. It's about death. Death, the veil, he says, that is spread over all the nations. I am going to swallow up death forever. I'm not just going to stop one nation from oppressing another. I'm not even focusing on human enemies. I am going to destroy the force that makes all nations tremble. I'm going to destroy death itself, the universal enemy, the universal problem. This is what makes even the nations causing other nations to tremble. This is what makes them tremble. They tremble at the thought of death. God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to break down the foreigner's palace. I'm going to break down the foreigner's walls. And yet, it's not so much that the foreigners are concerned, God's really ruining our construction projects. It's that when God says, I'm going to bring them down, they know that that means we're all going to be killed. God is going to destroy our city, not just the buildings. He's going to kill all the people. And what we're most afraid of, even as those who make other nations tremble, what causes us to tremble is death. We're all afraid of death. Whether you're the oppressed or the oppressor, all of us are opposed by death. And even if it weren't the other oppressed nations that were causing us to tremble, even if it weren't the death of these mighty nations that they're threatening us with, the threat of death is still there. Once the oppressor has been eliminated, death is still something that we fear. Death is always that shadow. Maybe not so much from a warring nation, but we still have starvation. We still have natural disaster. We still have sickness, disease. We still have animal forces. We still have so many things in this world that could kill us that even if we rejoice in the first five verses that the oppressor has been destroyed, really all God has done is removed one threat of death. The world is still filled with the threat of death. Even today, all of us face the threat of death, possibly from disease, possibly from old age. As we saw this week, even as random as accidents that happen in midair. We don't know how we're going to die. We don't know when we're going to die. And yet all of us know that we will all die. Death smiles at all men, as one poet said. But what Isaiah is suggesting here in these verses is that while, yes, God has defeated the oppressing nations, the Lord God Almighty has actually planned to defeat the ultimate enemy. He's going to defeat death itself. He's going to swallow up death forever and wipe away tears from all the faces. We've waited for him, says Isaiah in verse 9, that he might save us. But ultimately, the salvation that Isaiah is rejoicing in is not just deliverance from a foreigner, but deliverance from death itself. We saw last week in chapter 24 that Isaiah reminded Israel and reminded us that all of us stand condemned as covenant breakers. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that we have all violated the covenant of works, the covenant of life with Adam. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all sinned. We've all been affected by his sin. We've all been condemned. And yet Isaiah reminded us last week in chapter 24 that all of us have also broken the covenant between God and Noah in Genesis chapter 9. We've broken that covenant between one another. And our violence towards one another, our mistreatment towards one another. We have broken not only the relationship between us and God, but also the relationship between us and our fellow man. We violated both covenants. So we stand condemned of having broken God's law, don't eat from the tree, but also the law to love one another as ourselves. We have not loved God as we were supposed to in obedience, and we've not loved each other. So Isaiah basically lays out a case. It says, you're double condemned. You have broken both covenants. You have oppressed others, perhaps, maybe not as much as the nations here in the first five verses, and yet by violating that covenant with Noah, you still stand condemned, which means that all of us deserve death. deserves death for breaking the covenants of God. So death is what we need salvation from, because that is what we fear. The condemnation of God, the punishment of death, is what we all need deliverance from. The veil of death that threatens all of us because of our sin against a holy God, because of our sin against one another. We need salvation from death. And this, says Isaiah, this is the very salvation that God is offering to all the peoples. He is saying, I will eliminate death for all of you. That's the salvation that he's offering, and he's offering it through his people Israel. Twice in this passage, God says, this is what I'm going to do on this mountain. On this mountain, I'm going to bring salvation. Verse 6, the feast to which all the nations are called to is on this mountain, referring to the mountain of Jerusalem, the mountain of God. Again, in verse 7, he says he will swallow up on this mountain. The salvation of God is going to take place in Jerusalem, in the capital of Israel. It's going to take place through Israel. It really mirrors and parallels what God has been saying through Isaiah all along in this book. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, we read, it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above all the nations, above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And again, Isaiah chapter 11, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And so here God says, on my mountain, in the city of Jerusalem, and alongside the mention of the house of the Lord, the place of sacrifice on Mount Zion, in the midst of Jerusalem, there will be the salvation of the world taking place. Death is going to be destroyed in this city, in Israel, through Israel, fulfilling the word of God to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. In you, through you, all the nations on earth shall be blessed. Isaiah even says here, the reproach of his people, the people of Israel, God will take away, because no longer are nations going to look down on this small, inferior group of people known as Israel, who have been destroyed by so many nations on earth, who are a mere ruin, a mere shadow of what they used to be. No longer will they dismiss them and say, oh, that's just Israel. No, now they're going to understand that God's salvation is through Israel. This is God's people, the means of his salvation. The nations of the world are invited to come and to rejoice and to enjoy fellowship at the great feast on God's mountain in Israel, on God's mighty mountain. The location, the instrument of God's salvation will be in and through Israel, which is exactly what God accomplishes for us in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. This is really what Isaiah is seeing far off. This is what he's looking at, and this is what he is seeing, that some 700 years after Isaiah, God would bring about the death of death through the death of Christ by crucifying Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, crucifying him, cursing him on the cross in order to remove the curse from upon his people. The death that you and I deserve to die, the judgment that we all deserve to suffer and to bear, Jesus Christ in Jerusalem would suffer in our place, cursed by God in our place, judged in our place. On God's holy mountain, just outside the city of Jerusalem, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God was slain as Christ died. And on the mountain of God, on Mount Zion, the veil of the temple separating the people from the Holy of Holies was torn in two as Christ died. Ripped from top to bottom, torn. Access was granted to God through the death of God's Son. And then 3 days later, on Easter Sunday, Christ rose again from the dead, defeating death itself, demonstrating that the curse that had been placed upon mankind had been removed, had been paid for. The price had been paid for. Death itself had been defeated. Jesus Christ, proving that he was indeed the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, proved that death could not hold him and that now it can no longer hold his people either. By Christ's resurrection from the dead, we are promised in Christ. We are promised resurrection from the dead as well. Death can no longer hold us either. Death is no longer the end. It's no longer the end. The veil of death has been torn just as much as the veil was torn in the temple. Death, that final enemy, will be cast into hell, into the lake of fire. And now, says the poet, as death smiles back on all men, we simply smile back, echoing the words of the psalmist, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" Because now salvation has come in the person of Jesus Christ, has come through Israel to bring salvation to God's people. And yet therein lies the problem with Moab. It's not that Isaiah just found out he's not supposed to like Moab because they were enemies of David and enemies of Israel under Elijah. It's rather because Moab has made very clear, we don't want to come to the feast if the feast is in Israel. We don't want to come to the feast if we have to go there. We don't want to be a part of that. Verse 11 references the pompous pride of Moab with the skill of his hands. I'm reminded of Naaman in the days of Elijah, as Naaman says, couldn't you send me to a nice river? The Jordan River, of all rivers, you're going to send me to this river? I mean, there's so many better rivers back in Syria. Can't I go dip there? I don't want to dip here. That's what Moab says. We don't want to humble ourselves and come to Israel. We don't want to go to that mountain. Give us a Moabite mountain. We'll go there. But we don't want to go to the mountain in Israel. We don't want anything to do with Israel. Which means that Moab then will be subjected to the very enemy that is absolutely terrifying Moab. Death. There are really only two options that are laid out here. You can either come to the feast, you can receive God's salvation, you can come to Israel and join with all the nations at the feast of God as death is swallowed up forever, as you're delivered from the ultimate enemy, as you're delivered from your sin and sin's punishment and power, or you can reject your invitation to the feast, reject the salvation that's being offered, refuse to humble yourself, and in your pride, assume that you can save yourself. Assume that you can eliminate death on your own. And yet Isaiah has already pointed out that's impossible. You're not going to be able to do that. That's actually arrogance. Not just against God's people. It's not just arrogance against Israel, saying, we're better than you, Israel. It's arrogance against God himself. This is saying, thank you, God, for the offer. Thank you for offering salvation. Thank you for offering death for us, but I think I'm just going to handle it on my own. Moab basically says there in verse 10, thanks for your hand, God. Thanks for offering it to me. I don't need it. Not only do I not need it, I don't want it. I don't want what you have to offer. And yet you see the sad results there in verses 11 through 12. God is going to crush Moab. And that great picture of the hands of a swimmer spreading out, thinking, well, I'm gonna swim away from this. God says, no, I'm going to bring it all down. I'm going to crush you. I'm going to crush your city. In the end, Moab will accomplish absolutely nothing. It's just vain boasting. And yet, as we read this chapter, the temptation is for you and I to behave the same way. The temptation hasn't really changed in thousands of years. Because like Moab, we are tempted to respond to the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the same way of saying, no, thank you. I'll take care of it. God in his grace, God in his power, God by his might has crushed the kingdom of Satan, has crushed the head of the serpent from Genesis chapter 3, has broken the power of sin by dying on the cross, has defeated death itself by rising from the dead. In Christ Jesus, when we confess our violation of his laws, when we confess our sins, when we look to him for salvation, he saves us, he forgives us, he makes us holy, and he gives us life. Death no longer has a hold on us. Just as in Adam one man died, so in Christ all men are made alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our resurrection, but only we will humble ourselves and recognize that the true enemy, the ultimate enemy of sin and death, is one that we cannot defeat. It's one that we cannot overcome. We cannot escape death. We cannot overcome death. There is nothing that we can do to change that reality. But there is one who can. There's one who has, Jesus Christ. If we will look to him in faith, if we will look to his sacrificial death and resurrection, if we will cry out to him for deliverance. Or we can choose to be like Moab. We can choose to be like Moab, and we can choose not just to be skipped as the nation in the corner because of something that happened centuries ago, millennia ago, but because we refuse to humble ourselves now. We refuse to humble ourselves and to look in faith to Christ Jesus now. And in our defiance, we deny the truth, we ignore God's offer of salvation, and sadly then, we suffer death. We suffer eternal death, eternal punishment for our insolence and our arrogance. The message of Isaiah 25 is very clear. There is a God of salvation who wants to save you. Don't be like Moab. Don't be arrogant. This God is the only one who can save you. Acknowledge that there is an enemy you cannot defeat. And in humility, look to the only one who can defeat that enemy for you. Look to the God of your salvation. Look to Christ. Don't be like Moab and think you can handle it. Don't be like Moab and think it's all beneath you. I heard one scholar years ago say, the price of salvation is free because Jesus Christ has paid for it. But something that is free is just too high of a price for most Americans to want to pay. We want to do it. We want to take care of this. And yet Isaiah is saying, you can't. We all know this. You can't defeat death. There's even a guy out there on the internet right now who thinks he's going to live forever. They've put it out there for everybody to read about it because it's ridiculous, and we all know that. You cannot defeat death. You cannot defeat sin. You can't. There's only one who can. And yet we still want to be like Moab and convince ourselves we'll take care of it. Oh, I pray that we would hear and heed the words of Isaiah this morning, that we would acknowledge the plans of God, formed of old, faithful and sure, plans of our salvation, and then humility. We believe that we would have life everlasting. May we indeed, in faith that God has swallowed up death forever, say on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Oh, I pray that those words would indeed be ours. May we humble ourselves. May we look to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this reminder of the enemy that we cannot defeat. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us in humility then to come to you, to cling to you alone for our salvation. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together then and sing our hymn of preparation as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. I lost my bulletin. It's one of these two. 247. O Sacred Head, now wounded. Please stand.
Thank you.
You may be seated. Our words of institution are from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as I read those, actually Joe and Mark could come forward to help serve the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world." The Apostle Paul calls us here to discern the body and blood of the Lord. And that involves not only recognizing what it is that these symbols represent, understanding that the bread represents the body of Christ broken, understanding that the juice represents the blood of Christ that has been shed for us on the cross, not only recognizing symbolically what they mean, but also placing our faith in the message that is proclaimed to us. This is very much the gospel being proclaimed to us in symbolic form, and it is for those who have placed their faith in those symbols, not in the bread and in the juice, but in what they point to, who have placed their faith in the body broken and in the blood that has been shed for us, who have humbly recognized that Christ died for us, humbly recognized their sin and that they need to trust in that salvation that is offered to us through the cross of Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is for those who are part of the family of God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've not humbly acknowledged that. You've not acknowledged your sin and acknowledged your need for a Savior. Then I warn you, let these elements pass. Don't participate with us this morning, but then come and find one of us after the service. Come talk to me, one of the elders, and let us talk to you about how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledge your sins, and receive salvation, and participate with us the next time. This is the Lord's table. And it is the Lord who has determined who can come. And Paul is warning us, this is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And yet at the same time, we also come to this table humbly, acknowledging our ongoing need for the work of the gospel in our lives. Humility does not stop once we come to faith in Christ. Humility and reliance upon the Holy Spirit and on the work of Christ continues for the rest of our lives. And so as we come to this table, we come not only recognizing that it is symbolic, but recognizing that it is indeed a means of God's grace, instituted by Christ himself as a remembrance and as a means of his grace to remind us that he is spiritually feeding us. He is spiritually feeding us on his word. He is spiritually feeding us on his own body with his own blood broken for us on the cross. And so as we come to this table, we still come as those who are humble and needy. As one scholar said, the discerning of the body and blood of the Lord is discerning my need for the body and blood of the Lord. And that continues. And so I encourage you this morning to come as needy persons, to come humbly, trusting that God will indeed accomplish his promises. As he has accomplished his promises to save us, he is accomplishing his promise to continue to sanctify us, to continue to sustain us, to continue to accomplish his salvation in us, giving us what we need. So if you're here this morning, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a member in good standing of a gospel-proclaiming evangelical church, then I invite you to come and to participate with us as we receive this means of God's grace, as he gives us what we need, as he meets the needs that we have, providing us with the slaughtered lamb, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread and he broke it and then he blessed it. As his servant, I break it this morning, but let's pray and ask that he would indeed bless it for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this means of grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we eat of this normal everyday bread and everyday juice, that you would indeed set it apart for a special purpose this morning. That is, by faith, as we eat of this bread, by faith, as we receive this juice, as we obey you, as you have called us to do this in remembrance of your Son, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed feed us not just with bread and juice, but feed us with the spiritual food that is the grace of Jesus Christ. Feed us with his spiritual body.
feed us with his spiritual blood. Oh, Heavenly Father, we recognize how desperately we need your grace, how desperately we need your feeding. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed feed us. Use this means of grace to continue to accomplish your plan of salvation within us, that you would continue to sanctify us and sustain us and strengthen us and cause us to live for you and to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come in faith, may you indeed fulfill your promises to us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, I would encourage you as we pass this bread and as we wait for everybody to receive a piece of bread before we partake together, to reflect upon our need for Christ and to reflect upon what he has indeed done for us and how he provides our needs as we come to him. Christ said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." After the supper, Christ took the cup and he gave that also to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." We have read in Isaiah about the joy that comes in God's salvation. Wine in the Old Testament was often meant to be a sign of joy. And so as we receive the cup and as we focus upon Christ's salvation, as we focus upon his provision of our needs, may that indeed be our attitude. May it be one of joy, rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. Thank you. Christ said, "This is the cup of my blood poured out for the remission of sins. Drink, all of you." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for providing for us this means of grace, this reminder of what it is that you do for us through your word and through Christ, this picture that you have given us of you feeding us. And we thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your promises and pray, Lord, that you would indeed accomplish them in us. Promises of your salvation, planned from long ago. Oh, Heavenly Father, may you indeed accomplish them in us for your eternal glory and our eternal good. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand now and sing together our final hymn, number 420, "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing." Please stand.
May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming